1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, as tonight we consider what to do with your sins. Whenever I talk to a young person about becoming a Christian and many times lead them to Christ, my first question is, where is Jesus now? And the correct response is, He's in my heart. My next question is, now that you're a Christian, will you ever sin again? Most of the time they think about it a little bit, and those that really have had a genuine experience with the Lord invariably say, yeah, probably. And that's true. Someone who's really too immature to understand the Christian life will just say, oh no, I'll never sin again. And there are some people who think that once you become a Christian, you become sinlessly perfect. And I want to repeat this. I told it earlier about the preacher that was talking about, has anybody ever met a perfect person? And one man held up his hand and said, I've never met a perfect person, but I've heard about him. And the preacher said, who was it? And he said, my wife's first husband. I always think about that. Nobody is without sin. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What happens when a Christian sins? Let's look here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And would you join me as we stand to read this passage of Scripture? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I'm reading from the New International Version. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Now really, there should be no break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's not a division in the pericope, which is a paragraph in Greek. My dear children, it keeps going, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is, the King James says, the propitiation. That's a word that means He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thank you. You can be seated. What happens when a saint sins? Well, a number of things happen to you when you sin. Your joy deserts you. You lose the joy of your salvation. Sin will rob you of your joy. But not only does that happen to you when you sin, but also when you sin as a Christian, your sin hurts others too. Your sin is like a pebble that's dropped in a lake, and the ripples proceed and expand, and they touch those around you. Every time a Christian sins, they not only hurt themselves, they hurt those around them. When a Christian sins, he blocks his prayer life. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. And so there are a lot of things that happen when you sin. But one thing that doesn't happen when you sin, you do not lose your salvation. Now, as I want to keep saying, as I've said it many times before, we believe that once you have truly been born again, you can never lose your salvation. But you and I both know that there are some good people that love Jesus and believe the Bible who teach and preach that you can lose your salvation. What sin is it that would cause you to lose your salvation? Are there some sins, as the Catholic Church teaches, that are mortal sins and others that are venial sins that aren't all that important? Well, who's going to make out the list? My Bible tells me that if we keep the whole law and yet offended on one point, we are guilty of it all. And so I do not believe that when a Christian sins, they lose their salvation. They lose the joy of their salvation, but they don't lose their salvation. This passage of Scripture speaks specifically to Christians about what happens when we sin. Let's notice our outline. First of all, the first option is this. As a believer, we may cover our sins and face chastisement. We may cover our sins and face chastisement. The word chastisement means punishment. Look again at verse 8 and at verse 10. The Bible says if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And then in verse 10 it says if we claim that we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. Now, If you are a believer and you don't take seriously sin in your life, the Bible says you're deceiving yourself and you're making God out to be a liar. Christians do sin. You say, well, Brother David, what's the difference between a lost person sinning and a Christian sinning? Well, there's a lot of differences. A lost person, a non-Christian, is running towards sin. Their unredeemed nature draws them towards sin like opposite poles of a magnet. They're attracted to sin. And the Bible says that they are under the judgment, the condemnation of God at that moment. And the Bible says that if they don't repent of their sins, one day they will experience hell and separation from God forever and ever. That's what happens when a non-Christian sins. What happens when a Christian sins? There's a difference. Just as a non-Christian is drawn towards sin, attracted to it like the opposite poles of a magnet, a Christian is not attracted towards sin. In fact, we're not running towards sin, we're running from sin. There's something about our nature and the nature of sin that causes us to be repelled from sin. I tell you, friend, I don't like to sin. I don't. I sin, but I don't like it. I had somebody tell me one time who doesn't believe once saved, always saved. They said, well, if I believe the way you Baptists believe, I'd just sin all I want to. I said, I sin more than I want to. In fact, I don't want to sin. That's just it. I don't want to sin. Amen. And the difference is this, that the penalty, the punishment for our sins, past, present, and future, has already been placed under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will not experience the eternal punishment for our sins. And that's the difference. Christians sin. Sometimes Christians sin and they try to conceal it. They try to cover it up. Let's notice what this passage talks about. First of all, this passage pictures a lying Christian who denies. A lying Christian who denies that he even has sin in his life. John is writing here and he says, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. Let me say again, folks, you can deceive yourself. Self-deception is possible. Our fallen nature makes us tend to think that we're always right. Have you ever thought about something, you formed an opinion about something, and you said, I'm right about this, no doubt whatsoever, I'm right about this. Well, folks, you'd better be careful about thinking that you're exactly right about something, because the Bible says it is possible for you to deceive your own self about anything. Particularly, you can deceive yourself about sin. You can be going along in your life saying, hey, I'm okay. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm fine. And you can have sin in your life and be deceiving yourself. You all, of course, are familiar with the title of that book on transactional analysis that came out many years ago entitled, I'm Okay and You're Okay. Folks, the truth of the matter is, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but that's okay. Because of what Jesus did on Calvary. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. But sometimes Christians try to deny that they're even sinners. Look there at the passage of Scripture from Proverbs 28:13. The Bible says, he that conceals his sin does not prosper. And so the first picture is of a lying Christian who denies he even has sin. But the second picture here we have is of a loving father who disciplines. A loving father who disciplines. What happens when a Christian decides to cover up their sin, to conceal their sin? Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. God says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You need to go and read all of Hebrews 12, but one verse from Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. You say, wait a minute, Brother David, I thought you said the punishment for my sin as a believer was removed. The eternal punishment, hell, is removed. But I want to tell you tonight what happens to a Christian who continually covers his sins and continues in his sins and denies that that sin is there and refuses to confess and repent of it. Let me give you a case study, and we'll call this man John Doe. I am not referring to anybody in Tyler, Texas, may I say that officially. John Doe is a member of a church. And John Doe sings in the choir. He teaches a Sunday school class. He's been in the church for years. He's been married for 18 years, and he has 3 children. Everybody looks at John and thinks of him as an exemplary Christian example. John has a secretary at work who's about 10 years younger than he is, who also claims to be a believer. And just through a series of events and a series of things that took place, John and his secretary get attracted to each other. And this is a story that happens in real life more than you would ever imagine. And they schedule a private rendezvous. And John Doe, Christian, commits adultery. Now, what's going to happen to John? Well, he decides this is a lot of fun. And so he goes back to his wife and doesn't tell her anything about it, of course. And he goes back to church the next Sunday, sings in the choir, teaches his Sunday school class, takes up the offering. He's still involved, but he carries on this relationship with this other woman. Hidden, he thinks. Nobody knows about it, but God knows about it. Now, you know what's going to happen to John because he is a believer? First of all, God's going to rebuke him. Look at Revelation 3:19 again. It says, "Whom I love, I rebuke." God always rebukes first. I mean, God doesn't just go in and mop up, start punishing to start with. He always rebukes. You say, how will God do that? I'll tell you how. Old John is sitting in his Sunday school class, and they're talking about something, and the discussion comes around, and somebody says something about sexual immorality, and the Holy Spirit says, boom, right in his stomach. And he thinks, that's me. And he shakes it off. He sits down in church, and the preacher says something about it. And boom, the Holy Spirit convicts him, but he shakes it off. God's rebuking him. Now, you know what will happen to John Doe, Christian, if he doesn't confess and forsake and repent and get right with God? You know what's going to happen to him? God is going to take him to the woodshed. God is going to punish him. Now, there are some people that don't like this doctrine. And folks, to be honest with you, I don't like it either. You know why? Because God's used it on me before. I don't like it, but it's in the Bible. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if John Doe, Christian, continues in rebellion, continues in disobedience against his father, and God keeps rebuking, He keeps chastising him. You say, well, how will He chastise him? Listen, folks, God is free to use any method He wants, but He can use a lot of different methods, and He may use financial reversal. He may use just absolute misery in John's life. He may even use physical sickness. And this is not a popular doctrine, but I believe the Bible teaches that if John Doe, Christian, continues, and refuses to repent and hardens his neck against God, I really believe that God will take him home prematurely to heaven. You say, now that's a weird doctrine. Well, folks, it's not so weird. Billy Graham preaches the same thing. W.A. Criswell preaches the same thing. I'll preach a whole message on it from 1 John 5. There is a sin unto death. Turn back in your Bible a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This actually happened in the early church, according to the Apostle Paul. The Christians at Corinth were living in sin. There was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody in the church knew about it, committing sexual immorality. These guys were showing up for the Lord's Supper, stone drunk. And Paul just said, that's ridiculous. You guys better get right. You'd better investigate your life and confess your sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He's talking about it in the context of the Lord's Supper. He says, for anyone who drinks and eats without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now he says, you guys are in sin. And then just, you interpret the next verse. That is why many among you Christians are weak and sick, and a number of you have... And when he says fallen asleep, folks, he's not talking about taking a nap there. He's talking about many of you have kicked the bucket. What he says. He says, that's why some of you are dead. Now, folks, like I tell you, I don't like that doctrine, and you may not agree with my interpretation of it. Let me just tell you, folks, God's word is infallible. My interpretation of God's word is not infallible, but it's when I take all the New Testament teachings together, that's what I see happening. The Bible says we're ambassadors for Christ. And you see, we are citizens of heaven here, and we're ambassadors for Christ. What would happen if we had an ambassador to France who all of a sudden started living in a way that he brought shame and embarrassment to the United States? I'll tell you what would happen. The president would bring him home. And I believe there have been some Christians, I'm not going to name any names, who, because they were continually in rebellion against God, they were an embarrassment to God, and God said, I'm calling you home. And folks, listen, by the way, what is so bad for a Christian to be taken to heaven anyway? Now, he'll lose his reward, but he'll still be saved. The Bible teaches that. And so a Christian who refuses to repent of his sins, he'll face the chastisement of God. Let me just ask you, folks, how many of you can look back at a time in your life when you were in rebellion against God, there was sin in your life, and the Father took you to the woodshed and He disciplined you? Folks, that has happened to me. And I think if you were honest, it's happened to you. Now, let's go back to John Doe for just a minute, our case study. John Doe continues in sin, wants to have his cake and eat it too, doesn't want to divorce his wife, but he wants to keep carrying on in adultery. And let's say he goes on, and it goes on for a long time, and let's say nothing happens in his life. Let's say his business prospers. Let's say he lowers his handicap for his golf game. Let's say everything goes fine. Let's say he wins a prize, and he says, man, my life has never been better. And it goes on and on. What can you assume from that? I'll tell you what you can assume according to Hebrews 12. John Doe is not a child of God. Because Hebrews 12 says, if you continue in sin and the discipline of God is not upon you, the King James uses the B word. It means you're an illegitimate child. You're not even a child of God. Because God only punishes His own children. You see, when me and my friends used to be playing out in our yard and we'd cut up, my dad would come out and whip me, but he wouldn't whip the neighborhood boys because he was not their dad. But he'd punish me. And so a Christian may cover his sins. And if you continue to be in rebellion against God, you'll face the chastisement of God. And folks, you say, why are you telling me that? Folks, because I don't want you to sin. I want you to be confessed and cleansed up to date. Amen. I want you to be pure before God. And so you can cover your sins and face chastisement. But there's another option. That's the bad news. That's the negative. That's the path you shouldn't follow. On the other hand, we may confess our sins and find cleansing. And that's what God wants us to do. We may confess our sins and find cleansing. Now, when a Christian sins, you can basically walk down one of two paths. You can walk down the path of covering up your sins, continuing in your sins, concealing your sins. And if you don't get off that path, you'll find the discipline of God on your life. Or, when you realize that you have sinned, you can go down the other path, and this is the path God wants you to go down. You can confess your sins and find cleansing. Let's talk about that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. But what does it mean? Notice also Proverbs 28:13, the second half of that verse. Whoever confesses and renounces his sins shall find mercy. The word confess means to, here it is, agree with God about our disobedience. That's what the word confess means. It means to agree with God about our disobedience. Now, there's a lot of confusion about confession. Have you ever heard somebody pray, God, forgive us of our sins? Kind of a blanket confession. That's not what that word means. The Greek word for confession is a combination word, homologeo. You know what the word homo means? It means of the same kind. Legeo means to say. And so when we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. We are agreeing with God that our sin is serious. We are agreeing with God that our sin is an affront to a holy God. Now, do you know what would cause Christians to be more holy? If we could begin to see sin the way God sees sin. Folks, God hates sin. He hates little bitty sins. He hates big sins. He hates all kinds of sins. And we will not really live holy lives until we hate sin the way God hates sin. Let me give you just a very crude illustration. Let's just imagine some afternoon, God forbid, I go out in my backyard and there I see Laura Grace lying there on the ground and her body's lifeless. And I run up there and I look into her legs and there are two swollen puncture marks. And over there beside her I see a rattlesnake coiled up. And I realize that that snake has bitten my child and killed it. I mean, there's nothing I can do. The child's already dead. What is going to be my attitude toward the instrument that took the life of my child? Am I going to say, well, that's all right, Mr. Rattlesnake. You know, I know that she probably provoked you. It must be your nature to do that, or God wouldn't have given you poison. That's all right. Run along. Don't do it again. Is that going to be my response? No. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my shotgun and shoot that snake, and then I'm going to chop him up, and I'm going to burn him up. I'm going to just stomp on him. How intense would be my hatred toward the instrument that killed my child? Now let's talk about theology a little bit. What really killed Jesus Christ? Was it the nails in his hands and feet, crown of thorns, the spear in his side? You know what really killed Jesus Christ? My sin and your sin. When the weight of the world's sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, that's what killed him. Not only the sins I've committed in the past, but listen to me, the sins I'll commit tomorrow. How do you think God regards my sin? He hates it. Like I would hate the instrument that killed my child, He hates the instrument with a holy hatred that killed His child. And we will not live holy lives until we regard sin the way God regards sin. And we agree with God about our sin. We say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. And that's what it means to confess it. And that's why just what I call a blanket confession, God forgive my sins, is not really adequate. You say, well, didn't Jesus just teach us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Yes, He did, but you've got to understand two things about that. Jesus wasn't personally praying that prayer, because let me ask you, did Jesus ever have to ask God to forgive him of his sins? He never sinned. And the whole point of that model prayer is this: God, forgive us our sins in the same way that we forgive others their sins. That's what He's talking about. The reason you and I need to individually, specifically confess our sins is that we really won't have true repentance and forsaking that sin until we admit that sin and agree with God it's wrong. The best way to confess sin is immediately when the Holy Spirit convicts you of it. Immediately say, God, I lusted after that woman in my mind. Forgive me. God, I lied to that person. Forgive me. God, I had bitterness toward that person. Forgive me. Confess that sin specifically. You say, well, why do I have to confess my sins? Is the forgiveness of my sins dependent upon me confessing the sins? I want you to think about that one. Is the forgiveness of my sins dependent upon me confessing that sin? Folks, I hope not. That's what some other Christians believe, that you must have confessed up to date to the point that you die. And if you don't have the last rites and have your sins absolved, you won't make it to heaven. You'll spend some time in purgatory. We don't believe that. Let me talk to you. Look at verse 9. The difference between forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. When you came to Christ in repentance for salvation, as I said earlier, every sin you ever committed and ever will commit is forgiven. Amen. It's forgiven. Amen. You do not have to say to God, God, I lusted after that woman to have that sin forgiven. It's forgiven. But you do have to confess it to be cleansed, to be clean before God. Confession is to restore fellowship between you and your Father. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. You see, when God the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin, you confess it. You admit to God that it's wrong. And when you do, He cleanses you for service. There's a great parable about this in John chapter 13. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember? What do you think He was doing that night? Do you think Jesus was giving us another ordinance so that we ought to take off everybody's shoes and wash their feet? Because He said, I want you to do this as I've done unto you. I think not. I think there was a great spiritual parable there. He came up to Simon Peter and said, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part in my kingdom. And then you remember what Simon Peter said? He went overboard. He said, Lord, then don't wash my feet only, wash my whole body. Give me a bath. Jesus said, Peter, you don't need a whole bath because you are already bathed. You're already clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Now, what that is a parable of is that when you come to Christ and God's Word abides in you, you receive your bath for all eternity. Your sins are completely forgiven. But as you walk through this world that is so dirty, daily you must come before Jesus and allow Him to wash your feet, to cleanse you. And every day, probably 10 or 12 times a day, you need to come before God and spiritually ask Him to wash your feet. Not so that you can go to heaven, have your sins forgiven, so that you can stay clean before God. And so that's what cleansing and forgiveness is all about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Let me give you a quick formula for how to deal with your sins. Number one, admit it. Admit it. Just say, God, this is sin. I admit it. Number two, quit it. Turn from it. And number three, forget it. Admit it, quit it, forget it. I remember when I was learning to water ski when I was about 10 years old. I was one of those fortunate or unfortunate people that got up the first try. And I had about 100 people standing there telling me how to get up. Some said, hold your arms straight. Some said, pull your arms in. Somebody said, stand up straight. Somebody said, stay down on your knees. But somehow I got up. Everybody was telling me how to get up. Nobody told me how to fall. And I skied about halfway around the lake, and then I lost my balance. I accidentally went out on the wake, and I lost my balance, and I fell. And I thought, you know, if I hang on tight enough, I can get back up. And I can literally remember hanging on, swallowing about half the lake, saying, now how do I get back up on my feet now? And I was hanging on for dear life, and finally I said, this is not going to work. I'm going to let go of this thing. And I've often thought, that's the way Christians are about sin. You know, everything's going along all right, and then you fall. And when you try to hang on to that sin, it'll cause you so much difficulty. You need to take your hands off that sin. Admit it, quit it. And once it's been placed under the blood of Christ, once you've been cleansed, forget it. Don't let the devil bug you about it anymore. Make you have a guilt trip. And so, first of all, you can cover your sins and face chastisement. That's the path God doesn't want you to go down. Or you can confess your sins and find cleansing. You remember John Doe? John is in church, and the Holy Spirit rebukes him through something he hears. And he's convicted, and he says, God, I want to get right with you. And he comes before God in brokenness and humility, and he says, God, I confess I have committed adultery. I've sinned against you. God, I need to be clean. And he turns from that sin, and he goes to that woman, and he says, I want to break it off right now. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against you. It is a sin against my wife. I stop it right now. I renounce our relationship. I don't want to have anything to do with you again. And he turns from that sin, and he never has anything to do with that woman again. God forgives that sin, and God cleanses him. And yes, God can still use John Doe again if he turns from that sin. Which path do you walk down when God convicts you of sin? And then finally, very quickly, we may correct our sins by focusing on Christ. We may correct our sins by focusing on Christ. That's what chapter 2 is all about. He says, I write these things to you that you sin not. It is possible for you to attain a level of holiness, not perfection, but a level of holiness that's better than you were last year or last month. And isn't that what the Christian life is all about? God is trying to conform us to the image of Christ. He's trying to make us better and better as we go along. And I hope to God that my life has less sin in it today than it did last year. Because the Bible says, I'm writing this so you won't sin. How? How can you do that? Well, realize a couple of things. First of all, that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. That's what the Bible says there. He says, if we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense. Oh, those of you who are attorneys, you'll like that word. It means a defense attorney. God the judge sits there, and every time we sin and when we confess that sin, the Lord Jesus, as our defense attorney, turns to the Father and says, Father, that's my child. That's my client. He is not guilty. Don't punish him. He's our advocate. A few years ago, Cindy and I sold some property, and the person that bought the property from us was not satisfied about something, and so their lawyer called our lawyer. Their lawyer called us. We didn't have a lawyer. And they threatened some things, and that was kind of scary. And so I went to a guy in our church who was a lawyer, and he said, don't you worry about it one bit. He said, you just tell them to talk to me. And next time they call you or write you a letter or something like that, you just say, see my lawyer. I tell you, that felt really good, you know. I mean, just see my lawyer. Talk to him. Don't talk to me. See him about it. It all got resolved with no problem. But there's the picture. You see, when the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, slips up to you and says to you, You old sorry person, how can you claim to be a Christian thinking thoughts like you think? How can you teach that Sunday school class? You're so sorry. You don't deserve to be a part of that church. When he comes up to you accusing you, you ought to turn to him and say, Satan, see my lawyer, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to listen to you. You talk to my lawyer. He is my advocate. But not only is he our advocate, but the second thing that helps you to focus on Christ, focus on him as our advocate. Number two, focus on him as our atonement. As our atonement. Because the Bible says he is our atoning sacrifice. The King James says he is our propitiation. That means the mercy seat where the high priest would sprinkle the blood for the sins to be forgiven. That's what Jesus is for us. You say, I don't know what the word atonement means. Let me explain it to you. Take the first six letters of atonement and circle them. I'm sorry, the first five letters. At one. At one. We were separated from God. And when we allow Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice, we become at one with God. And that's what atonement means. He pays the price for us. You see, folks, because Jesus paid the price, doesn't that make you want to live holy? Doesn't that want to make you live right? It's like the little boy that perhaps you've heard about that built a little sailboat. He painstakingly carved it out and affixed the little pieces and made the mast and strung the miniature sail on there. He lovingly varnished it and applied the keel to the bottom. And then he took it to the city park and he gingerly put that little sailboat in the lake to see if it would float. And sure enough, it floated and did more than float. A gust of wind came along and it took off across the lake. And it went out of sight and he ran as fast as he could around to the other side of that lake in that park. But when he got to the other side, he couldn't find the boat. He thought maybe it had sunk. He ran around the lake again and he couldn't find it. And with sadness, he walked back home because the boat that he had made was lost. It wasn't long after that, he was walking by a pawn shop and he looked in the window and guess what he saw? His boat. And he ran in there and he said to the owner, he said, that's my boat. I made that boat. I want my boat back. And the owner said, sorry, son, somebody brought that in and pawned it. And you can have that boat if you pay me $25. And the boy thought, that's not fair. I made the boat. But he wanted the boat so much that he went and did odd jobs like raking leaves and cleaning houses and cleaning gutters until finally he had saved up enough money, $25, and he went back to the pawn shop and he laid down the $25 and he got his boat back. And he went outside and he looked at the boat and he said, you're mine. He said, you're twice mine because I made you. And now, I bought you back. And that's what Jesus Christ says to us. He says, you're mine. Because I made you, and when I died on the cross, I bought you back. Folks, when you look at a sacrifice like that, it makes you want to correct your sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message from your word. And I just pray that you'll sensitize our hearts to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I confess that there's sin in my life. And Lord, you know how I struggle. And I just pray that tonight some people will come to grips about their own personal sin. They'll stop concealing it. They'll stop covering it up. And they'll just be honest with you. Because, Lord, we want cleansing. We want to be pure as we go through this world. And so, Lord, deal with us. I'm glad that you don't deal with us as servants, but you deal with us as children. And so, Lord, tonight, speak to our hearts. Maybe right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Your problem may not be adultery. It may be an attitude. It may be a grudge or a relationship. Maybe some habit that the Holy Spirit has convicted you that it's wrong. Right now, why don't you just say, Lord, search my heart right now. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And as the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind, you really only have two options. You can deny it, cover it up, or you can confess it and turn from it and be clean. Lord, tonight, do business in the life of believers. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.